If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we will be continuing on in our study of this epistle and in this second chapter. And over the past two times that I've brought Ephesians to you, we looked at some difficult material, looking at, for the reader, the original reader, the Gentile who was walking in trespasses and sins, formerly controlled by the worldliness of this present age, enslaved to the power of the devil, sons of disobedience, sons of defiance and rebellion against God. And then we looked at the Jews and what was true of them. They walked in all of those ways and also the lusts of their flesh, in allowing sinful desires to have a home in their minds and hearts, and then acting upon them, committing those sins, putting those desires to action, and by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. We talked about how it's not that there is wrath future for them, but the wrath of God is hanging over the head, being stored up above the sinner, which is a terrifying thing. But we arrive now at a turning point in this chapter. And the turning point begins in verse 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1, and we will read down to verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Amen. So as I introduced this text again to you this morning, we have seen Paul open up the very dark, dismal, hopeless, depressing, discouraging place that mankind is in apart from Christ. In verses 1 to 3, we see this idea that man apart from Christ is rushing toward inevitable ruin and doom. We see the dark extremeness of man's rebellion against God, defiance, living in sin in the face and the sight of God, knowing it is sin and yet still doing it. And yet in the midst of this great dark portrait, Paul turns to paint upon the darkness of that canvas with color so beautiful that in the midst of the darkness, the beauty of what he displays is magnified all the more. That though apart from Christ, human beings without exception are evil and wicked and sinful and rebellious, yet God exercises mercy and compassion and love and grace. The tragic account of man's radical sinfulness and hopelessness is followed by verses that open up the sweetness God's tender mercies, love and grace, hope to the hopeless, salvation to those who have utterly undone themselves in their sin and rebellion, forgiveness to those who have lived breaking God's law, drinking down sin and iniquity like it was water. We see before us in our text, if you will, three pillars of the gospel. We see his mercy in verse 4, his love. And we see his grace in verse 5, by grace you've been saved. And in light of this, we see four important realities that are part of the gospel and display to us God's gospel disposition towards sinners. We will see his loving kindness. We'll see his great love, his work of regeneration, and his glorious and gracious salvation. So first, his loving kindness. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy. The commentator John Stott, in writing on these verses, declares that it is a failure to recognize the gravity of the human condition, which explains people's naive faith in superficial remedies. A radical disease requires a radical remedy. There's a mistake made in the minds of so many people today. The belief is this: I am not really that bad. I am not really that far off the mark. They don't see their desperate problem. And Paul has opened up the problem that is true of every man and true of every single person sitting here apart from Christ. And because so many people don't see their great need, they turn to things that are superficial remedies, to use the words of John Stott. They turn to things that are a distraction from the true remedy, that appease the conscience for a time. They turn to things that are in and of themselves good, but yet they don't solve the problem. There are people today that see something of their inability to be perfect before God and their inability to keep from doing what's wrong, and they try to live in such a way that they try to do enough good to outweigh the bad, thinking that in the goodness of their performance, they can convince God, well, I've done more good than I've done evil. And somehow, God is going to accept that. There are people that turn to helping and serving other people, pouring themselves out for other people, thinking that in helping other people, God will look upon that and think that that service is a payment for their sin. They think that they can do enough good in ministering to other people that God can't look through that and see their sinfulness. There are other people that think that coming to church, whether it be weekly or somewhat regularly, and checking the box of going to church means that they're right before God. There are people that think that becoming a member of a church is enough to make them good before God. And you could go on and on the list of things that people turn to satisfy the conviction of their conscience, looking for a remedy to fix the problem that they think they have. Their first error is not recognizing what their true problem is, that they are evil and wicked, and God is holy and hates sin. They live their lives thinking, I can hold on to these sins. I can live in immorality. I can allow a corner in my life for this sin, or perhaps it's something that I allow often. And if I do enough good, pouring myself out and serving other people and helping people and going to church and checking the boxes, that I can satisfy my conscience. And yet, what is God's view of that? He hates any other means of trying to be right with him apart from Christ. Because any other attempt is a replacement for Christ. It's an anti-Christ way of being right with God. And the Apostle Paul doesn't want his reader to fall into this category. He doesn't want them to have a wrong view of themselves and to turn to a wrong remedy. He paints it a black picture. Their condition is desperate, evil, wicked, rebellious. But then he turns on the light with the true and only remedy for sin. The only remedy for a radical depravity in a human being is a radical mercy from God. And we see in our text that radical remedy. But God being rich in mercy. Those words, but God, are some of the most powerful words in Scripture. The darkness of this portrait has been painted, and in the midst of what should follow, condemnation, wrath, God's burning hatred and anger, we see these words, but God. But God. Words that in the darkness of this room, it's as if a door is opened and a crack of light screams into the room. In the midst of this awful circumstance that man has found themselves in because of their sinfulness, there's a light, a glimmer of hope. There are some words in Scripture that one should speak reverently, soberly. And these are words that are part of that category. But God, instead of being rich in wrath and hatred towards sin, was rich in mercy towards you and me. But God, the words that shine forth in this simple, two-word, single-syllable way, it's as if light comes, hope arrives, and they shine with a brilliant, awe-inspiring brilliance in the midst of great darkness. Have you ever been in a dark room, like a really, really dark place, where you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face? I have. I was one time able to go down in a series of caves, and one of the things that they did in the tour was to turn off the lights when you were down there so you could see how truly dark it was. You couldn't see anything. No recognition of anything around you. It was really, really dark. And then they turned on a small flashlight, and it was in the midst of that darkness that that light became really, really valuable, really, really helpful. And that is what the gospel does. It's in the darkness of the truth of who we are, the brilliance and beauty of the gospel shines forth. But God being rich in mercy, we see something here amazing, different, perhaps unexpected. Words that are simple but filled with such sweetness and loveliness. Praise God that we don't see here what we deserve. We see mercy, grace, and love. In our text, that word mercy is important. And it's really getting at the idea of something that is found in the Old Testament word that's often translated as mercy. It's the word chesed. It's very hard to translate because there's not an English word that encompasses everything that that word is seeking to communicate. It means more than just pity and compassion, which is what the Greek word means, but that Old Testament Hebrew word encompasses the ideas of faithfulness, kindness, goodness, mercy, all under the umbrella of covenant loyalty. And you'll see often in some translations in the Old Testament, the translation loving kindness for this word. Again, it's difficult to translate because all that it encompasses is vast and it's beautiful, but it's getting at the idea of a covenant faithfulness, a covenant love. And you may be thinking, what covenant could be spoken of here? And of course, this is the covenant of redemption. God choosing his people before the foundation of the world, those whom Christ was going to come and lay down his life for and save and purchase, and then the Spirit would effectually bring them in. And this love that God has covenantally for his people is bound up in his kindness towards them, his mercy, his faithfulness to them, his loyalty to them. And when we're speaking about the riches of the mercy of God here, we're not speaking of a general mercy. It's a particular mercy. A mercy that God is exercising towards helpless sinners in order to pluck them out and rescue them. Instead of condemnation and wrath, we have God's rich mercy extended to us. And this word riches here is getting at the idea of wealth, abundance, extravagance. And we think of who God is. We think of the character of him in being infinite in all that he is, which means that his mercy in its riches, it's not comparable to the richest of men, because the richest of men has a point in which their wealth stops. But the riches of the mercy of God is infinite in that it has no end. It cannot be counted or summed up. And so this word riches is getting at this great exhaustive mass of mercy. John Eadie, a Scottish Presbyterian, writes that though the mercy of God has been expended by him for 6,000 years, and myriads of myriads have been partakers of it, it is still an unexhausted mine of wealth. What a wonderful thing it is that it's not built upon this idea that his resource of mercy is limited, and that the first who come get the best of it, and then the ones who come last or later have to get what's left over. No, it's infinite for each person. His mercy, the riches of it, the greatness of it, is the same for all. Scripture says his mercies are new every morning, getting at the idea that what he's extended the day before has not been exhausted. It's as if nothing has been expended, because there is no diminishing of it. What we need to recognize in light of the riches of his mercy is that that's what we truly needed, not what we deserved. There's a great error today in circles that God had to save us, that we deserve to be saved, that we had something in us that would motivate him to come to us and extend mercy rather than wrath. And yet, the mercy of God is not built upon performance. Because when we stop and think about who we are, we're guilty, wretched sinners, and have opened ourselves up to the wrath of God, children of wrath, wrath hanging over our heads. That's what we deserved. We deserved God, instead of being gracious and patient and long-suffering with us and storing that wrath up for a future point, to pour it out on us right away and annihilate us. That's what we deserve. What God has done is he's given us what we don't deserve. He's given us mercy that is far beyond what we've deserved. In fact, we have done so much to make ourselves not even worthy of it. It's not that we're even in neutral. We're completely in the negative. But yet he has exercised mercy. What a beautiful picture this is it not? And I can't help but, as a believer, and I hope you are too, being reminded of what God has done, giving us what we don't deserve in his mercy, and marveling at how God, who is holy, 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 who hates sin and the sinner, Scripture says, could look upon enemies and extend mercy. Though sinners, mercy and compassion are ours. One of the things that we find in our Christian lives is that we, in light of what Christ has done for us, we try to live faithfully. But yet, we still sin, do we not? We still make mistakes. We still deviate and sin against God. Sin against the Christ who has saved us. And it's something that many of us, I think, can identify with, our perpetual struggle with our sinfulness. And at times we live in this place of struggling with a certain remaining sin and think, how in the world could God be merciful again to me in committing another time this sin? And we may take time to confess it. We may try to heap upon ourselves condemnation in order to perhaps make God be motivated to be merciful to us. And yet, what we see in our text displays that all of that kind of thinking in our Christian lives is wrong. God is rich in mercy towards sinners. There's nothing there about sinners having to get themselves right with God or having to go through some motions of external submission in order to receive mercy. It's but God being rich in mercy with his great love. And that's not just true of sinners becoming saved. It's true of believers while they are walking the Christian life. We need to recognize that there is no condemnation upon us because the mercy of God in Christ has washed all of our sins away. If we're in Christ, mercy is ours. Forgiveness is ours. We simply have to confess and repent right away and be right with him. What an amazing promise this is, that though we sin and commit a similar sin time after time after time after time, whatever that sin may be, the mercy of God is still able to cover that infinitely beyond the times that you sin. The mercy of God is rich, great, vast, greatly abounding to sinners. But we see also in our text not just the riches of mercy, but we see a great love. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Love for enemies, love for haters of God, love for sons of disobedience who are defiant, rebellious, love for children of wrath. How can this be? How can this be? We who have lived lives of sin, rebelling, pursuing great wickedness, would receive love from a holy God. We marvel over this and we can't even begin to comprehend this. And the only way that we can is by looking at Christ. Scripture tells us that love is displayed in Christ. John in 1 John writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." This love is not a human love that has conditions, that can be violated, that can be broken, that can be removed, increased or decreased. This is a constant love. Listen to how Scripture describes this love. It says that this love of God is an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." This is a love that doesn't end, doesn't change. It outlasts and goes far beyond. It has no end. It's an unchanging love. 1 John 4:16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." It's an invincible love. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love is identical to the Father's love for the Son. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." This tells us something of the majesty of this love, does it not? It's the same love the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father. It's bound up in the eternal, unchanging character of God. Love for sinners. Not a small, puny love. It's as rich, it's as vast as his mercy. It's infinite, it's great. And this morning, if you are one who has sinned greatly, and have sinned in ways that grieve your heart, know that just as the mercy of God is able to cover far beyond your sin, the love of God for sinners greatly abounds. Amen. You can't sin enough to change God's mind. The love of God is bound up in him and who he is. He's unchanging. He's eternal. Now, in our text, in the verses prior, we've talked about how Paul, in speaking to a mixed Jewish and Gentile audience, he divided between them and addressed the sinfulness of the Gentiles in verses 1 and 2, and then the sinfulness of the Jews in verse 3. But when he arrives in verses 4 and 5, he brings them back together and says that, yes, this mercy, this love is not just directed towards Jews. It's not just directed towards Gentiles. It's not directed towards all men without exception. This mercy and love is directed towards specific, particular people. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 says, "So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, compassion upon whom I will have compassion." We read Romans 5 in our scripture reading time. Remember these words, verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The love and the mercy of God are displayed in Christ. They are directed and applied by Christ and through the Spirit of Christ. If we want to know what love is, we have to look at Christ. We know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us. He laid down his life in going to the cross, dying with the sins of the people for whom he was dying upon him, yet without sin, guilty of nothing, perfect, but yet bearing upon his person the sin of every single human being who would look to Christ by faith and believe, past, present, and future, and then swallowing down the wrath of God, his Father, the wrath that was due you and me, so that in the wrath being appeased, we could go free. Though sinners, The mercy of God abounds greatly towards us. The love of God abounds all the more. The English Puritan Thomas Goodwin, in preaching upon this text, writes, "Let the love of God be the greatest thing in your hearts, the nearest thing to your souls of all else, the greatest thing in your eye that you do pursue." Do you treasure the love of God above all other kinds of love in this world? Do you treasure the love of God more than you treasure the love of your spouse, your friends, your children, your family members? May we not be guilty of lowly esteeming, lowly valuing, practically in our lives, the love that has been shown and demonstrated to us in and through Christ. May we be like that one who discovered a treasure in a field and would be willing to sell all just to have that treasure. Because the love of God in Christ is so far greater, far more perfect, eternal than any other kind of love. All other kind of love should point us to that glorious, marvelous love of God in Christ. There are many who search for love in many places. They see their need in their heart, and they search and they look. They try to find someone to marry that they think will satisfy that need for love in their hearts. They may assemble friends around them who speak to them encouraging words and make them feel loved and valued and appreciated. And there's nothing wrong with friends like that who are to you one who fills you up and builds you up. Nothing wrong with having a spouse that does that. But if you're looking to satisfy yourself only in those, then you are missing. And just as I began at the beginning, talking about superficial remedies for your great need. See, all other kinds of love will disappoint. Will leave you feeling like you're looking for more. It's when all of those other kinds of love are built upon the foundation of the love of God in Christ and are focused through that, to that end, that those things are operating and performing what they are designed to do, to point back to display, to illustrate this great love of God in Christ for sinners. Amen. Don't be disillusioned by what the world says today about love. There's no one true love that you meet, and then that's it, that's all you need. If you're looking for that in a human being, you will always be disappointed. If you're looking for love in any other place other than in Christ, you will be left empty. So look to Christ. Look to what he did upon the cross. See him there. The Lord of all things, laying down his life for sinners. Love apart from the love of God has no meaning and is a poor substitute. So we have seen the greatness of the mercy of God and the greatness of the love of God. And third, we see in our text the work of regeneration. Ephesians 2, verse 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Those words, dead in our transgressions, is literally the exact same words from verse 1. Dead in our transgressions, we were raised and made alive with Christ. There's a great error today in Christianity and modern evangelicalism. It's the idea that one is able, of their own ability, to turn and seek God. to choose him. But our text says, God being rich in mercy, with great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. We're passive here. We're not acting. It's God that's doing all the work, which is displayed in the verses that follow. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God. We're his workmanship. This is God's work. But yet there are many that think that those who are unbelievers can be encouraged through a variety of different means to choose to come to God, apart from simply preaching the gospel. One of the great doctrines of Scripture that destroys that kind of error is the doctrine of regeneration, which we have before us in our text. See, regeneration is built upon the foundation of the spiritual death that Paul has addressed in verse 2, and then again in verse 5. Being spiritually dead means, just as a human body is physically dead and is not able to respond to anything physically, someone who's spiritually dead cannot respond to anything spiritual. Everything that is of God is spiritual. Therefore, someone who's spiritually dead does not respond to God, does not respond to the things of God. Romans 3 says that there's none who seeks after God, no, not one. They've all gone astray. Together they have become useless. All men without exception, that is true of. What needs to happen is what our text displays. That though we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. It's a miracle, is it not? How one can go from spiritual death to being spiritually alive. One of the great examples of the God-centeredness of this doctrine of regeneration is depicted in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 37, if you would turn with me there. Ezekiel 37. It's towards the end of the prophet Ezekiel's ministry. He's prophesying in captivity over the nation of Israel, pointing towards a greater reality in the future in the gospel. Ezekiel in verse 1 of chapter 37 writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, so that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded them, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Did you see there how active the bones were in coming to life? They chose to come together at the right place, and the sinews would grow upon them, and then they came together, and the flesh just automatically regenerated, and they had all the parts and pieces in the right place somehow, and then they suddenly decided to take a breath, right? Is that what you read? Of course, they were completely unable. They're dead. The bones were very dry. And as I look out upon this congregation this morning, there are some here whose bones are very dry. And the question comes, can these bones live? Only the Lord knows. And my prayer is that those this morning who are here and are not regenerated, who are spiritually dead, and yes, there are some here this morning. My prayer is that God would come and accomplish this miracle, this coming to life. And may God do this. The work of the Spirit in regeneration is amazing. It's what Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus was confused about the work of the Spirit, and he didn't understand the details. And in John chapter 3, we see Jesus explaining to him how regeneration happens. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answers and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," again, that's regeneration, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Seeing is believing and participating in that kingdom. The kingdom of God is the elect, the true church, the people of God. So unless they are spiritually alive, they're not part of that kingdom. They cannot see it because it's a spiritual thing. It's spiritually appraised. And then verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Again, fleshly things, spiritual things. Fleshly things is in the realm of men. But the kingdom of God, being a spiritual thing, is of the Spirit and can only be accomplished by the Spirit. He said, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, regeneration is not something you can conjure up in yourself or can control and manipulate. It's like the wind. You and I can't control the wind. All we see is it coming and going and the effects of it. That is the work of the Spirit in regeneration. Regeneration is the work of God. Therefore, if man is spiritually dead and he must be alive, and regeneration is the only means by which someone can come alive, and if man can't do it himself and it depends upon God, then salvation is entirely of God, not of men. It's not of the will of man or by flesh, but it's of God who has mercy. Back in our text, we see this glorious truth that he has made us alive in verse 5 together with Christ. With Christ. Again, we see this doctrine of union with Christ. We have been brought in and made a participant in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that it's true in a sense that when Christ died, we died to sin. And when he was raised to life, we were raised to life with him. but it's only practically applied to our hearts when the Spirit regenerates us. And this morning, if you're a believer, you have been made alive together with Christ. And when you read about the death and the resurrection of Christ, you're reading about your participation in that. You have been made alive, miraculously regenerated together with Christ. John Calvin writes, "There's no other life than that which is breathed into us by Christ, so that we begin to live only when we are engrafted into him and enjoy the same life with himself. To be made partakers of the life of the Son of God, to be quickened by one Spirit, is an inestimable privilege." The believer has been raised to life by this miraculous work of God and has joined with Christ in that life and participates in it. That is what's true of us. But for the one who's not a believer, you're still spiritually dead. You are those dry bones in that valley. And I, as Ezekiel, am prophesying to you this morning, you must repent. You must turn to Christ. Christ's mercy is abounding greatly to you. You may be a great sinner, but he's greater in mercy. His love is abounding to you. You may be a great sinner, but he's greater in love. You may be very, very dry, very, very dead, but nothing is impossible with God. Fourth and lastly, and very briefly, we see his gracious salvation. That final phrase, in parentheses, "by grace you have been saved," foreshadowing things that Paul is going to hammer out more thoroughly in verses 8 and 9. But he puts it on here to demonstrate, if you haven't gotten the point already, be reminded of this. Salvation is not of men. Grace is divine favor that's two things: unmerited, you've done nothing to earn it, and it's also demerited, you've done everything not to earn it. You're not simply at a zero in the bank column. You are deep in the negative. You're deep in the red. But God, being rich in mercy, with a great love with which he loved us, for by grace we have been saved. May we, as we look at these things, recognize that once again, for many of us, truths that we have heard many times before, that we know well, but may we again be reminded of these things, and may they prick our heart freshly. We are who we are today, not because of us, but because of him. Let's check our hearts for pride, boasting, whether we're doing it in here or verbally, about our spiritual life, our growth, our knowledge. We're nothing. But for God being merciful, we would still be lost. Christ is everything. We've been saved through the mercy, by the love of God, and by grace alone. There is nothing in us that merited salvation. We didn't do enough good to outweigh the bad, and then that made God come around to our side and decide, "Well, you've done enough. I'll accept you." No. It's by grace. It's his work. This morning, if you're a believer, may these simple, fundamental gospel truths be a reminder to your heart of, in light of what you once were, the miracle that God performed. May you be moved to greater faithfulness because of the richness of the mercy of God towards you, because of the greatness of his love, through his miraculous work of regeneration in your heart, and because of the grace that abounds. May you be motivated to greater obedience in light of what Christ has done. May the words of the hymn writer be true of you. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Oh God, we know